Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. David Martin Lloyd Jones, better known as the Doctor, was born in Cardiff, Wales in 1899. Raised in a moral chapel-attending family, he had all the outward marks of religious respectability. But looking back, he said that while his life was full of church and morality, it was entirely without Jesus. He did not consider himself to be a Christian. After his family moved to London, Lloyd Jones completed grammar school and then trained at St. Bartholomew's Hospital. By his mid-20s, he had become the chief clinical assistant to Sir Thomas Horder, the royal physician. Sir Horder treated people like Edward, Prince of Wales, King George VI, and later Queen Elizabeth II. And while Joe Bowden has operated on almost everybody in Augusta, I don't think he's ever operated on royalty, just royal pains. If he operated on you, I apologize. At the age of 27, at the height of his career, Lloyd Jones did something remarkable. He up and left medicine in London altogether. His no to medicine was actually his yes to God. Imagine being a physician or a PhD nurse and giving it up to preach the gospel. His conversion wasn't dramatic. No blinding light on the Damascus Road, just a slow, searching unraveling. Reading Whitfield, Wesley, and Charles Spurgeon, he came to see his own spiritual sickness and that the remedy was Christ and Christ crucified. He returned to Wales, married his wife, and accepted the call to preach. Here's how he described that. "We but spend most of our time rendering people fit to go back to their sin," he said of medicine. "I saw I was helping these men and women to sin, and I decided that I would do no more of it. I wanted to heal souls." More than a decade later, he would come back to London with his wife and his daughters, and he took up the pulpit at Westminster Chapel, where he would remain for 30 years. Though he had left medicine behind, he retained the title of the Doctor. The famous theologian John Stott said he was doctor to us all, not only for his learning, but for the way that he could diagnose the condition of the modern church and prescribe the cure. He was a diagnostician of the sin-sick soul, prescribing the gospel as the remedy, his preaching as sharp as a scalpel, as steady as a shepherd. Now, if you're still fuzzy on who Charles Spurgeon is, he's one of Lloyd Jones's biggest influences. I want to give you a limerick to help you remember him. And no, not that kind of limerick. At least Joe got it. I mean, look, y'all, we're Episcopalians, but you can smile a little bit. "There once was a preacher named Spurgeon who hated the church's liturgy, but his sermons are fine and I use them as mine, as do most of the Anglican clergy." Now, the foundation of Lloyd Jones's pastoral ministry and powerful preaching was simple and clear. He believed that the God of Abraham sent his only son to die for our sins and then raised him to life again 3 days later. If I can be so bold as to put my own words into the doctor's mouth, Lloyd Jones believed faith is trusting that God is who he says he is and will do all that he has promised. The Bible's whole message is that God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is a promise maker and promise keeper, not because of us, but in spite of us. This is the kind of faith expressed and embodied in Hebrews 11, but we can't start at the end with the good picture. We have to start at the beginning with Isaiah 1 and Psalm 50, where we face the sobering reality of our sin-sick souls and discover that we've been trying to apply the wrong remedy. In Isaiah 1, even before his call and commission in chapter 6, Isaiah outlines the dangers of what he calls false religion. Many of the events described in the opening chapters took place between 735 and 715 during his ministry in Jerusalem. In chapter 1, Ahaz is the king of the southern kingdom, also known as Judah. Things were good from a temporal standpoint. Business was booming, money was in the bank. The economy in Judah was soaring, but war was looming and her spirituality was decaying. At the center of this spiritual decay sat Ahaz. If you were to make a list of the worst kings in Israel's history, he would make the top three. Both 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles are consistent in their understanding of who he was. Listen to these accomplishments. He shut the doors of the temple and smashed the vessels of God. He filled Jerusalem with pagan altars, not just in the high places, not just up on the hill, but under every green tree, Scripture says. He spurned the Lord's invitation to trust him, and to make matters worse, he burned his own sons as offerings to the god Molech. Judah was no better, no different than her king. Isaiah 1 depicts Israel's hearts being far from Yahweh. The first 9 verses describe Judah as a woeful and sinful nation, people laden with iniquity, offspring who do evil, children who act corruptly, who have forsaken the Lord, who have despised the Holy One of Israel. I dare one of you to make that your profile on Facebook. Their decision to make things right was simply to offer more sacrifices. And God's response is devastating. This is what Jet read a second ago. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices? Who asked this from your hand? God does not want the sacrifices and offerings. He does not desire the burnt meats and the aroma of salt and smoke. He wants the people's hearts, and it's their hearts that they refuse to give, refuse to amend, refuse to repent. And then we're told that God has grown weary. I want to be clear. God does not grow weary of his children, but he is weary of their godless lip service. Our great and gracious God is loving and kind, quick to love and slow to anger, abounding in forgiveness and mercy. But the people were not approaching him with that kind of sincerity. They had not rent their hearts nor rendered their repentance. Their hearts were far from God. They acknowledged him with their lips and then denied him with their lifestyle. This is false religion, and it's dangerously subtle. It lures you into thinking that all is right and all is well, all is as it should be. False religion is about appearance rather than transformation, attendance rather than surrender, ritual without repentance. And if we're honest, we're surrounded by it. We live in a world where religion is treated as nothing more than a powerful hangover cure, a new weight loss fad, or a new skincare routine which promises to make you look 30 years younger than you are. False religion deals only with the outside and leaves the inside untouched. Psalm 50 makes the same point. God says that he has no need for a bull from the stalls of Israel. You have to remember, Israel's worship is built on an intricate system of offerings, burnt offerings, grain offerings, peace offerings, sin offerings, guilt offerings, and then you get the weekly and monthly and annual offerings. For God to say that he didn't want them anymore was monumental. Israel was unwilling, please hear, unable, not unable, but just unwilling to give God what he desired. True faith in him, expressed by seeking justice, rescuing the oppressed, defending the orphan, and pleading for the widow. The diagnosis is clear. Our souls are sin-sick. Our hearts are wayward and wandering. Our faith is fecklessly fickle, and no amount of offerings and sacrifices will make it right. So what do we do? Well, the author of Hebrews answers us by showing us what faith looks like. If Psalm 1, Psalm 50, and Isaiah 1 reveal the danger of false religion, Hebrews 11 gives the nature of true faith. It's the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things unseen. It's trusting that God is who he says he is and will do all that he has promised. Now, the Abraham story may be familiar to many of you, but the refresher course is simple. Abraham's story began with God speaking to him. In Genesis, it said, and God spoke to Abraham. This is not a throwaway line. It's mighty and miraculous. Abraham lived in a day and an age where there was a pantheon of 4,000 gods. Gods for no rain, gods for good rain, gods for a good hair day. Whatever you needed, it was there. And yet the one true and living God, spoke to Abraham, told him to leave his father's land and to go to a new place. Even more miraculous than the fact that God is speaking to him is the fact that Abraham obeys. Abraham leaves his past behind and he goes to a new land. Where? He's not quite sure, but God promises to show him. Abraham and Sarah embrace the fact that even in their old age, they're going to have children. How? They're not quite sure, but God promises to show them. Ultimately, Abraham will go onto a mountain to sacrifice his son. Why? He's not quite sure, but God promises to show him. The main character in this entire story is not Abraham, but God. God promises. God makes the covenant. God acts. God keeps the covenant. True faith is simply trusting God when he speaks and when he leads and when he calls. Hebrews reminds us that faith is not passive. By faith, Noah built. By faith, Abraham went. By faith, Sarah conceived. Faith acts on God's words even when the outcome is unseen. And here's where Hebrews meets us today. Faith is not only for patriarchs and prophets. It's for parents raising children without knowing how their story will unfold. For caregivers tenderly loving the people in their care when healing is uncertain. Believers giving generously when the budget is tight. Praying for prodigals who haven't yet come home. Faith means that you step forward because God has spoken, even though you can't see where your next step is going to land. Now, you do not get faith by going to the theological vending machine, putting in a dollar, and pressing F5. God is neither a peddler of cheap parlor tricks, nor is he a gumball dispenser. Faith is developed in the fire of your relationship with Almighty God. Faith is molded and melded and made as you walk with God day in and day out. Our seemingly difficult passage from Luke 12, therefore, is about the God who makes promises. Notice that Jesus begins not with a command, but with comfort. He says, "Do not be afraid, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." This is the character of the God in whom we place our faith. A Father who gives not grudgingly, but graciously. A kingdom that comes by grace, not by merit. A future worth waiting for, worth watching for, worth working for. But then there's a phrase interrupting Jesus' opening sentence. He calls the people around them little flock. This is not a teaching for the clamoring crowd. This is for the devoted disciples who are following him. His invitation is to the people who know his voice as the good shepherd, who are part of his fold, who are part of his flock, and who may be experiencing fears, nerves, worries, and anxieties. His prescription for faithful living, selling their possessions, staying alert and ready, keeping their lamps lit, and watching and waiting for the return of the Master, is about the faith in the God who has come to seek and save the lost, to redeem and rescue. Luke 12 shows us the other side of Hebrews 11. Faith not only trusts, it watches. That's because readiness is really faith in action. Keeping your lamps lit, staying dressed for service, living with open hands, these aren't ways to live into the kingdom or to earn the kingdom. These are ways to live as though you believe the kingdom of God is already breaking in, as though Christ is actually the king. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith is believing that God is who he says he is and will do all he has promised to do, and allowing it to shape every choice that you make. The doctor died peacefully in his sleep. His funeral and burial took place quietly in Wales, but Westminster Chapel, his pulpit for 30 years, held a memorial service to honor him. Every one of the 1,500 seats of the great oblong sanctuary was filled. Among the hymns sung that day was "The God of Abraham Praise," a perfect summary of the faith he preached. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God that we know as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is seated on the throne, reigning over all of creation, worthy of all praise. We're singing this hymn at the end of this service, but you can look at the lyrics. No I, no we, no me. Only God is the subject of all of our verbs, the object of our affection, the source of our faith, and the foundation of our life in Christ. The doctor knew that the answer to our sin problem, to our sin-sick souls and fecklessly fickle faith, is not a better skincare routine or more money in the bank. It isn't the right car or the right job or the right college or the right spouse. It isn't even any of the ER words, better, faster, bigger, stronger, younger, prettier, smarter. No, the remedy and cure to our problem is Christ and Christ alone. We aren't called to morality, but to kingdom living. We aren't called to perfectionism, but to faithfulness. We aren't called to personality, but to Christ. We aren't called to do or to achieve, but to surrender. Friends, God does what no offering, no sacrifice, no self-improvement plan could ever do. In and through Jesus, he makes us new. He cleanses our sin-sick souls and wayward hearts. He takes our wandering and restless hearts to find rest in his steadfast love. He fills us with his Spirit and calls us to be ready for his return. And until then, we walk by faith, trusting the God who speaks, who promises, who calls. Trusting that he is who he says he is and will do all that he has promised to do until the day that we see him face to face. Because he who has called you is steadfast and sure. He is trustworthy and true. He is faithful to his word, every single one. Amen. Amen.